Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice the little phrase, in Christ, throughout this entire paragraph. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, for what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. There is the first rendering. We have been redeemed to the praise of His glory. You'll read that again two more times. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Over and over and over we are told why we have been redeemed. It is to the praise of His glory. We have been redeemed that we might glorify Him, and we most glorify Him when we are most satisfied with Him, when we are utterly dependent upon Him. And that is what this supper tells us again. Apart from the broken body and shed blood of Christ, there is no hope, and we are utterly dependent upon Him for salvation. And in that we glory, and in that we celebrate. And so as we come to the supper, we're reminded again of the perfect righteousness that God demands, and we are convicted of our sin, and we gladly come to Him and repent. But we are driven again because of our sinfulness to the righteousness of Christ, and knowing that we have been redeemed to be to His glory and His glory alone. That is the story of the good news. And to that I invite you to come to this supper tonight and gladly participate and hear the Savior come to you as you hold these elements. This body is broken for you. Good news to you. No condemnation for you. And this cup that you hold symbolizes my blood which is shed. Good news to you. No condemnation to those who believe in the perfect work of Christ. Would you join me as we pray together and meditate upon these things? Our Father, we give you thanksgiving for the Christ. We read in our Bibles that before the foundations of the world, you have slain Him. We can scarcely understand this. We, being creatures of time and space, finite and mutable, encased and pent up in sin, our minds darkened, and yet by your graciousness you have shown us the Christ and allowed us to apprehend His beauty. And we would gladly give everything away that we might have Him. For indeed, this is the essence of saving faith. And though we view you dimly, we have been given a glimpse of the glory of Christ, the greatness of our salvation. And yet again, we confess we can barely plumb the depths and height and width and breadth of your love. It is beyond comprehension. The prophet was right. Your ways are higher and beyond our ways. Who can know them? And yet by your blessed Spirit, we have an inkling. We praise you for the profound plan of redemption that has caused us to believe. We must say with the great apostle, why would you have anything to do with us? And with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of us, that you would come and redeem us? And yet we understand. You have granted us the privilege to be to your glory. And in this we will find our greatest joy. In this we revel. And tonight we come to the supper thanking you for all that it represents to us. Now, Father, cause us to enter in. Enter into the glad news. Come to us, Jesus. Come by Spirit and by this supper and by word and minister your grace to us again. Tell us again the great news of the gospel that saves us. Now we pause to give thanks for the bread. We thank you for this simple drama that represents your broken body. We remember again that your wrath was poured out against the Son, and on the cross of Calvary, his body bore that wrath. And now we will hold in our hands this simple element and remember again that we will never face the wrath and the justice of the Holy One because this body has been broken for us. For that we give you thanks, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Father, you have ordained that it would be through the shedding of blood that our sins would be forgiven. Why you would choose this path, we again cannot comprehend. Yet you have found it good and pleasing to yourself that you would crush your own Son, that you would use the crucifixion, the awful shedding of blood, that our sins might be cleansed, your wrath would be appeased, and we might be bought out of our sinfulness and death. We praise you that you saw the blood of your Son, and you gladly accepted it. The proof is that you raised him again from the dead. Father, thank you for supplying a lamb that would accomplish salvation once and for all, never having to be crucified again and again and again, but once for all, took the sins of all of those who would believe. We praise you for the forgiveness that we find in this blood. And tonight, all of us who have trusted in Christ, we gladly run to that fountain, having our sins washed away and clothed now in the righteousness of Christ. We exalt the blood of Christ. We praise you for it. And dear Jesus, thank you for being obedient to the command of your Father. Thank you for finding it your great joy to endure the cross. We praise you that you sit at the right hand of your Father even now and make intercession for us. O Christ, come to us through this supper. Tell us again of the great blood that cleanses us from all of our sin. And may our assurance not be in anything we have done, but may we look again to you and look to this blood and find it sufficient for all the sins we have ever committed and all that we will ever commit, that all indeed is under the blood. Thank you for this great grace that's ours, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's appropriate that we come tonight to this brief study and brief discussion after we've partaken of the supper. The supper is indeed a drama of the gospel. And tonight, I'd like to take a few moments and continue our rather brief walk through New Hampshire. No beautiful leaves, no pictures for you. New Hampshire being our confessional statement. And I'd like to do this periodically for several reasons. It is good for us to review our doctrine and our doctrinal statement that we're familiar with it. I was somewhat surprised as we looked at it last week how many had never read it or seen it. And it's good for you to be aware of it and understand it because it is a great gift to us. Now, some of you probably brought your copies that you were given last week. I hope you did anyway. But we have about 30 or 40 more. Terry, where did Terry go? Are you still out there? There he is. If you don't have one or would like to look on one, Terry has some. Dave, you have some here in front. And you just raise your hand while I'm talking, and these fellows will get you a copy, and we'll go from there. All right? Let me just, again, while they're passing that out, throw out this disclaimer. A confession of faith is simply how a church or a confessional group of people tries to, again, remind themselves and tie themselves to particular doctrines that they believe to be essential to the body of Christ. And so confessions in the history of the church were most of the time written to respond to heresies and try to protect the church from that. Or as times of truth were waning in the history of the church would call itself back to the things that they believe, and the men would gather and write confessions. Our particular confession, especially for those who are new to Five Points, who are maybe visiting or considering coming to our fellowship, a brief history, we went into it more last week, but briefly tonight, our New Hampshire confession is in the family of the Westminster Confession. You remember the Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s. It came to England in the 1600s, and out of that came a great confession entitled the Westminster Confession. Well, out of that, in the 1600s again, came the London Confession. And out of the London Confession, those Christians moved to America. And there is again a waning of the truth of in the church. And so they gathered and reiterated the London Confession in what is known as the Philadelphia Confession. And then in the mid-1800s, early 1800s, there is again a great vacuum of truth within the churches. And many of these churches called themselves again who are of that tradition and wrote the New Hampshire Confession. So the New Hampshire is, what would that be, like the great-great-grandchild of Westminster, the grandchild of London, and the daughter of the Philadelphia Confession. So that gives you a little historical background of where our confession comes from. It's much briefer than some of its ancestors, but it was written to a particular time for a particular purpose, but comes from that family. And it's a wonderful summary. And I'd like to say this word again, as I did last week, to us. It is a great gift to us. Pastor Lindsay and the fathers who chose this particular confession gave us a great gift, because what they did was protect this church from us and anyone who will come after us. It will tie us to what is true and what the Bible teaches. And so that is the great gift of a confession. It protects the church from everything that's outside that would want to come in and err. And it protects us from everything on the inside that would want to become air. So it protects you from me, and it protects me from you, and it protects all of us from each other. And it gives to us a plumb line of truth on the essential issues of the gospel. And so I remember when I candidated, I was absolutely overjoyed that I was coming to a confessional church. It is a rare thing, and you must know this. It is one of the most rare things in America today to find a church that holds to a historic confession. Many churches will have a 5 or 6 point little bullet thing that they wrote together, and it says precious little. But our confession ties us not only to the scriptures, but to history of the church. And it is a great security, I know, for me as a pastor, and I hope for you as well. So it is a great gift to us. Now, it is difficult. For these reasons, we in the latter part of the 20th century are not given to doctrine. David Wells wrote the book a few years ago, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? And his summary was that theology is pretty well gone out of the American churches. And there's a great vacuum there. And so as we read these things, some of them sound very familiar. Confessions are not exhaustive. That means they don't go into all the detail possibly could. But it points us in the right directions and gives us plumb lines and ties us to text and history, and so we're sure what it says. Tonight I'd like again, because there are a few lingering questions that I had in my mind that I wanted to at least accomplish that we didn't get to last week, looking at the doctrine of predestination and election from the lens of our own confession. What does our confession say? And let me again begin where I began last week. Whether you find yourself confused about the details, find these things rather new to you, or maybe they're old and they're awakening again your understandings of the gospel, however they are, at the end of the day, these three things are true coming from our confession and from the Bible. Salvation is all of God. That is what it means to be saved by grace alone. It is to the glory of God alone. No man can boast. No man can take any merit for it. It is all of God, and that is what we mean by grace alone. Secondly, salvation is to the glory of God alone. No matter how you might make your way through the confession, at the end of the day, it is to the glory of God alone. And on this, it is very clear. And finally, salvation is based upon the merits of Christ alone. It is on His perfect life. It is on His perfect sacrifice. And so we don't run from our confession. It grants us the great doctrine of assurance, that we do not look inside for assurance, but we look outside to Christ, because salvation is all outside of us. It is in Christ. And so I look to Him in my weakest moments and find Him having never sinned and accomplished perfectly my salvation, and He will never fail. That is what the Hebrew writer meant when he said, once for all, Christ has accomplished it. So those three things stand out as great pillars in the doctrine of election, that salvation is all of God, it is to the glory of God alone, and it's only on the merits of Christ alone that we are saved. And out of this hinges the entirety of the church. The second thing we discussed by way of review is this. Election of some people to salvation, and the Bible clearly teaches that there is this doctrine of election. We can't get around that. It's on all sorts of pages that God is choosing and electing and doing that. That is not the debate. Is there a doctrine of election? But the great question is, on what basis does He do this? On what basis does He choose some to be saved? And as we studied last week, there are really only two choices. He either chooses some, elects some for salvation, based upon or on the grounds of something man has done, or He does it based upon His own desires, His own will, His own choices. And so the ground of election becomes a major discussion point. And as we looked extensively at that issue last week, it was rather clear that our confession teaches that God is electing on no merit of man, or that would put the foundation of our salvation in man. And it becomes then very much a man-centered, a man-merited salvation. And now man can say, I did something, and based upon that, on the grounds of that, God is beginning my salvation. And so we run into that struggle immediately, and our confession points out that it's based upon God's sovereignty and His gracious choice alone. The two pictures we looked at are these. God looks down the long corridor of time, and He sees people who would believe in Him. And based upon their faith, He then chooses them to be saved. That particular view firmly puts election grounded in man's choice, not God's. And so man has something to boast of. Or God looks down the long corridor of time, and He sees all the people who would believe in Him, and He sees dead men, no one. And because of His own wisdom, His own choices, for reasons only known to God, He decides He will save some. The question is twofold. At that point, we have a great question. No matter which corridor you like, which corridor you choose to look down, there are those who believe, and based upon what they do, God chooses them. Or God looks down a long corridor of time and sees nothing, and so based upon only God's desires are someone saved. No matter which you go down, you end up with this question. Why is it that there's only some being saved? If God knows everything, if God indeed knows everything, how is it that some aren't saved? That's the ultimate question. That shatters everything at that moment. God knows all things. And all things He knows is going to be accomplished. The only other view we have is a God who is contingent. By that I mean He's dependent. And He sees things in the future that are going to happen, and He says, uh-oh, I really don't want it to happen that way. I wish I could do something about it. Now, is that not a heretical view of God? Yes. That denies His sovereignty and His absolute omnipotence over all things. So we understand that cannot possibly be the case. That God sees the future, sees things happening that He knows are going to happen, and they are going to happen, and says, oh my goodness, I sure wish I could change how that's going to turn out. We now are deep into denying the sovereignty of God. That what He knows is actually going to happen, and He can't do anything about that. Or as Clark Pinnock has taken it further, God can only know what can be known. And the future cannot be known. Therefore, God cannot know the future. He can only react to it. Now, that is fundamentally the difference between an atheist and a theist. Those who believe in God and those who don't. That's not necessarily a Christian virtue at that point. And so if God does see everything and know everything, and it's going to happen, and He is in full control of it, my question is much deeper. My question is, Two sides of the same coin. Why is anybody saved? Because sin demands the justice that we talked about last week. Sin demands that all men face the wrath of God and justifiably are punished in hell forever and ever. Why would He save anybody? And second question is the flip side. Why doesn't He what? Save everybody. No matter which corridor you want to look down, both end up with someone going to hell. Why isn't God doing something about that? When He knows it, and He has the power to do it. Right? Otherwise, we say that God does not have the power over what's going to happen. He indeed is subservient to man and is not sovereign. Why doesn't He save everybody? At that point, we are plunged into the Scriptures, and we are plunged into the conclusion of the Scriptures. And that is this. There are some things that only God knows and understands, and at that point, according to Job and according to Paul, we put our hands on our mouths, and God says, I'm God, you are not. And our finite, creaturely minds are now left with what is revealed, and God says, there will be some things that are simply not revealed. Well, the natural mind goes nuts over that. Humanism has so deeply invaded us, we want God all figured out. And if there are mysteries that are left, we can barely stand it in our own condition. And yet that is exactly where the Scriptures leave us. That for reasons only known to God, there will be some people in hell, and there will be some people in heaven. And it goes to the depth of the issue at that point. The other issue goes, on what ground are we fighting out? On what ground is God saving us? And if we say God is electing some to be saved, we have one of two choices. It is either on the basis of something man does, or it's on the basis of something God does. And at this point, again, our confession and the Scriptures point us clearly that salvation is all of God. It's grounded in what God does. It's not rooted beginning with man. And so that's where we at least reviewed a little bit of our discussion from last week. Thirdly, we talked about the effects of sin. What effect does sin have on man? I'd like to go to that question tonight in some more detail. And the effects of sin are this. It causes our moral inability, our spiritual deadness. And that we need to unpack a little bit further tonight. Next, We looked at the order of salvation from our confession, the ordo salutis, and we'll look at this again tonight. But the order of salvation is this. God, is there some way we can get rid of that? Because that's going to drive me nuts. Okay, where'd John go? John, did you run away? Cal, is there anything we can do about that one? Am I dying? Okay, what we're going to do is, I'll do my Donahue impression. Okay. Much better, right? Oh, great. No beeps, no whistles, anything. What God foreknows, and this again is based on New Hampshire and New Hampshire's scriptures, there is foreknowledge,
Foreknowledge gives way to election. Election gives way to regeneration. And regeneration gives way to faith and or justification. That's the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation according to New Hampshire. And all of this goes back again that God is the Genesis. And the key issue is this. Does faith come before regeneration, or does faith come after? And New Hampshire will argue quite loudly that faith is a product of regeneration. If you flip the two and you have faith before regeneration, then you have God justifying us based upon our merit. Faith then becomes a work, and that is Roman theology clothed in evangelical language, that we are justified based upon our faith versus being justified based upon whose merits? Christ. So we are not justified based upon our faith. We are justified because of what Christ did. So we need to understand the argument of Romans 3, 4, and 5 and following, and we'll look at that some tonight. There are a couple myths that we were able to talk about last week, and they are these. Jim, could you come and grab it from me? The first myth is double predestination. Our confession and the Bible does not teach double predestination. What does that mean? That because God chooses some people to be saved and then accomplishes all that, in the very same way He chooses some people to go to hell. That is a humanist logic. That is the reasoning that man takes upon himself. That is not the reasoning of Scripture. Our confession and the Scriptures say that if man goes to hell, it is totally his responsibility. It is because of his willful rebellion against God and his willful rejection of Christ. And man is totally responsible. That's what the confession and the Scriptures reflect. The Scriptures do not draw the conclusion, well, because God chooses some people to be saved, He chooses others to be damned. That, again, is a conclusion of rational reasoning or human reasoning. That is not the conclusion of the Scriptures or the confession. And so our confession and our church and our Scriptures do not believe in double predestination. That is not at all the logic of the text. The other myth is, well, there are people banging on heaven saying, but I want to believe, I want to believe, I want to believe, but I'm not chosen. That's not at all in the Scriptures. The Scriptures never paint that picture. If anyone says, oh, I want to believe, I want to believe, I want to believe, they will and can, and Christ will save them. Because no one will cry that out apart from the grace of God. Because Romans 3 says, none will seek after God, nor is none righteous, no, not one. We are all dead. We are spiritually unable and spiritually and morally unable at that point and unwilling. So that's another myth that flies out and says, well, what about those people? That person doesn't exist. Anyone banging on the gates of heaven to be saved will be saved. What did Jesus say in John 6? Any man who comes to me, I will certainly not cast him out. And so that, again, is not a conclusion that the Scriptures make, and we talked about that briefly. Finally, I'd like to take just... Oh, man, 7 o'clock. How to get there that fast? Okay, 15 minutes? Can we hang in there that long? 7:15 is not bad for a Sunday night, right? Okay. Why don't we go immediately to your copies of the confession, and I am going to have to cut out just reams of material as far as reading certain texts, but most of these texts are here in your copies of the New Hampshire Confession. If you would, in your confession, turn to Article Number 4, and let's just start there and go along, because I'd like to talk about this idea of free will, and then the free offer of the gospel, if I can get to that tonight. The first idea of free will. First, we need to talk about the effects of sin. What effect did sin have on the will of man? You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is whether or not we're saved based upon our own merit or saved based upon the grace of God alone. That's the big deal at this point. Luther described this question as the hinge upon which the entire gospel in Christianity hangs. And when Erasmus wrote his diatribe in the 16th century against Luther, Luther said, oh, Erasmus, finally someone has really asked the only true question. And he praised Erasmus for getting to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is, what effect did sin have on the will of man? And so Article Number 4 begins this way. We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. Grace means undeserved, unmerited, unearned. It means it is all of God at that point. It is not based upon the merits of man. And so our confession goes that way in the issue of salvation. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned. Secondly, when we look at article number 8 of repentance and faith, and I want to work backwards so you see the progression backwards. We know that we need to repent and believe to be saved, right? Belief in Christ is part of these conditions. And so our confession reads, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. Wrought in our, what does wrought mean? Brought about, right? They are caused or brought about. Brought about in our souls, now we're to the question of who is doing what in salvation? And that's the big question at this point. Repentance and faith are brought about or wrought in our souls, read it with me, by the regenerating Spirit of God. Now, where does our confession place regeneration in juxtaposition to faith and repentance? Before or after? Before. This faith and repentance are coming out of something. That something is the regeneration of man's heart, and who is the agent that is doing that? The Holy Spirit of God. You don't regenerate your own heart, right? That's the miracle of the new birth, and we are unable of creating our own new heart. Well, heretics like Pelagius and Finney taught, the new birth is not a miracle at all. It's simply the right use of human means, and you can create your own new heart. Well, that's heresy of the worst order to say again that we have the ability to create this new heart and bring about the miracle of the new birth. So here we are in repentance and faith, and the agent, how this is done, is the Holy Spirit bringing about regeneration, and now out of regeneration come these graces, these sacred duties of repentance and faith. Now, article number 7, if you back up just one, we believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists, this is what it is. What is regeneration? What is this conversion? It consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind. It consists in giving our mind some ability, some disposition, so that it is effected in a manner above our comprehension. That means we are not understanding this. This is beyond comprehension to us. And it's being done by an agent, by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth. The Scriptures, the living Word of God, is the great tool in the hands of the Spirit to create this new heart, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. What is regeneration doing for us? Regeneration is giving us a disposition, an ability, a mind, that when presented with the gospel, what will we do with it? We will embrace it and we will believe it. And so that is the great end of regeneration. It secures our voluntary response to the gospel. For the very first time, dead people are made alive, and for the very first time, they can exercise their will and embrace the gospel of Christ. And so as we're starting to understand this, the effect of sin on the will of man is to cause him to be spiritually unable or morally unable. Now, does this mean that man can't make choices? No, you make all the choices you want. You just can't make any choices to incline yourself to God where God would say, that choice is a righteous thing, and based upon that, I will justify you. That is the one ability we have lost in the fall. Adam and Eve were perfectly free creatures, but they were also mutable. What does that mean? They could change. And while they were able to change, they did. And when they fell into sin, the curse of sin came from Adam, according to Romans 5, to whom? All men. And so we are pent up in sin, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, all of us dead men, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, so that if God doesn't do something, we now are justifiably, because of our own willful rebellion, we are justifiably facing the wrath of God, and we should all perish. But God, Ephesians 2:4, with the great love with which He has loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Notice the language. Caused dead people to come alive, and then the parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved. And then it goes on to explain it again. For by grace you have been saved, moving cause, through faith, instrumental cause, faith follows the grace of regeneration, so that it's not of the works of man, let anybody boast, but it is all by God, so that God receives the glory. And so when we look back at the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, we have this thing unfolding before us. Then we go to article number 8 again. We believe that election, where does election come into this? What is it? It is the eternal purpose of God. And then election is going to do something. Now, at this point, I have any English teachers in here? Any English teachers? Any really good English students? Great. I'm going to try to diagram the sentence for you to see the logic of our confessional writers, all right? We have election. Election is the great subject. And now election is going to be described by subordinate clauses. All right? Here's all the things that are describing or giving definition to election. All right? I'm not a very good Phil Donahue guy here. This is tough. Okay, here we go. Read your confession. It will say these things. First of all, he graciously regenerates. Secondly, it is consistent with free, what's the next word? Agency and the use of means. Notice the language that the confessional writers use. They stay far away from the great debate that's raged in church history about this myth of free will. And then the display, it is a display, election is also a display of God's sovereignty. And then next, it is an active initiation of His mercy. And then finally, the effect is that people believe. Now let's go back and read the confession and see how this rather interesting model unpacks itself. We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates and sanctifies. So find for me the ground or the basis out of which regeneration happens. On what basis does God regenerate anybody? His election. Okay? His grace and His election. Okay? So our regeneration, which is the beginning of salvation, which causes the faith, which then God justifies, is being rooted back in what? The electing purposes of God. Next. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection of God's sovereign goodness being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable. I'm sorry, I messed that up, didn't I? Free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. What is the end? Salvation. And God who has ordained the end, this is a common phrase in confessional writers, the God who has ordained the end has also ordained the means. And the means of salvation is the preachment of the gospel and the faith that man has in Christ. These are the means. But what is the causation behind the means? That stands as God's grace. And so it fully develops and fully apprehends man's free agency, and it goes to the issue of the free offer of the gospel. And our confession teaches that there is a free, legitimate offer of the gospel to all men everywhere. All men are offered the gospel. And our confession stands with that, and the scriptures stand with that, that all men everywhere are called to repentance and belief in Christ. But at the same time, there will be those who actually do believe it. And they are those that God has granted the grace that they might believe it. We're back to our same question. Well, why is God saving some? On whatever basis, why is God saving some? For reasons only known to God and for His glory. This now plunges us deeply again into humility before this grand and great God of the universe. He continues as the writer goes, that this election is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness God is infinitely free. He can do whatever He wants, and He does all of His own wise, holy, and unchangeable and perfect pleasure. Remember the psalmist? God is in the heavens, and He does what pleases Him for His glory. And then finally, and that it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active initiation of His free mercy. Notice the language. The active initiation, election causes God's mercy to be doing something. And it initiates it. It's not rooted in, well, if man does something, then God is going to pour out His mercy. And Romans 9, as we read extensively last week, what did Paul write? God will have mercy upon whom He has mercy. And those are those rather sobering texts as we stand in awe of God at that point. And then finally, that it encourages the use of means in the highest degree. It does not deny the preachment of the gospel. For no man will be saved unless he hears the preachment of the gospel. Romans 10 makes that clear. These things stand together. That God is going to accomplish this, but it is going to happen through these means. And all the modern missionary fathers went to their places believing that God was going to save someone from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they were not on a fool's errand. That God was actually going to save people. And it was going to be through the preachment of the gospel. They were not on some fool's errand going, well, we hope something good comes out of this. God was actually going to accomplish salvation. Which leads to a greater question we'll have to answer on another night, which is, what was Jesus doing on that cross? Was He making people savable or actually saving people? And that's a curious question in itself. Finally, that it may be ascertained by its effects. In other words, you will know that election is going on by the effects, because there will be people who believe. And the inverted nature of that statement is, if people believe, what? How did they do that? They must have been some of the elect, because they are the ones who will demonstrate the effect of God's electing purposes. Then again, that it is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. Our writers put this in at the end saying, this is a weighty, weighty statement. Who can plumb the depths of the grace of God? And as Spurgeon said, you know, the question is not, why didn't God save these fellows over here? Why did He save me? And when you understand that before the foundations of the earth, God decided to glorify His name, and He loved you just because He loved you, not on any merit of your own, you then fall in abject humility and offer Him your life. It is the great motivation for pursuing Christ in all that we are. Isaiah 53, verse 10 would say this. This is, remember, Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus would die. The suffering servant is put to death, and He sees His offspring, and then this fascinating word, and He was satisfied. He was satisfied. So if God is out there saying, boy, I sure wish those people over there, I really wanted them to be saved, but you know, it's just not happening. And Jesus sits in heaven and says, well, you know, I'll be satisfied with a few of these guys. We could have got more, but you know, it just didn't work out that way. So God is leaving His glory and His redemptive purposes in the hands of man. That is not what the text in our confession teaches at that point. And finally, I just have two brief illustrations, and I've gone past my 7:15, but two brief illustrations about this. And I wish we had time to unpack John 6. Maybe we'll do that another night. But again, my disclaimer, these are simply summaries and not meant to be exhaustive. If every man has this mythical free will, that he is responsible to turn toward God or not, and it's all fair, all men everywhere receive the same grace of a free will, then I've got a couple questions that need answering at that point, and I wrestle with these when I look at it from that position. I have Saul and Caiaphas, two Pharisees, two high-ranking Pharisees. Saul, a student of Gamaliel, he's going to be the high priest. Caiaphas is a high priest. Both of them encounter Jesus directly. But with Saul, he gets a direct vision of Jesus Christ, and Christ speaks to him post-resurrection, right to his face, says, Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the pricks? And right there, Saul just falls on his face and cries out, Lord, and he's saved. It seems to me that God is trying a whole lot harder to save Saul than he was trying to save Caiaphas. That doesn't seem fair. Why is he trying harder to save someone than the other one? You say, well, he deserved it more. Then you're saying that salvation is merited by Saul. There's something in Saul that God said, I'll try harder to save this one. Let me make it more vernacular. I was born in 1960, Christian home, Christian church, heard the gospel from my youngest years, embraced Christ at the age of 5. Truly believe I was saved and regenerate at that age. Another boy is born in Iran in 1960. He is now 38 years of age. He grew up in an Islamic home, an Islamic country, Islamic relatives, Islamic schools, everything Islamic. It sure seems that I got a lot better shot at it than that kid did. It seems like God was trying a whole lot harder to save me than he was trying to save that kid. How do we explain that? That's not fair. Unless we understand that it is not about the will of man, but it is about the will of God. And that he is actually going to save people for his glory. And he is going to accomplish it. It is sure. And it's not left up to the whims of humanity and humanity's fallenness at that point. If we had time, we'd read John chapter 6, Romans chapter 9, Romans 11. And I think we would come to the conclusion, if you would, turn to Romans 11. And before I close, I really feel apologetic. We were not able to unpack anywhere near what I felt would be helpful in unpacking this particular question. But our time fails us, and we'll have to come back another time and look at it. Romans 11, this is Paul finishing up his whole explanation of the gospel, starting in Romans 1, and he finishes in Romans 12, and then he goes on to more practical things as far as what the gospel means. But here is his conclusion to the whole understanding of the gospel. Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is where Paul concludes that this salvation of ours, these electing purposes of God, these things are far beyond our comprehension, oh God. Remember, this is a man who wrote at the beginning of chapter 9, if it were possible, I would go to hell so that my brothers might be saved. This is a man who understands. And I heard one of my favorite preachers say this once. When you start having this thought, you know, God, if you would be glorified by me being in hell, so be it. You be glorified because that's all I want. I think that's what Paul was getting at in Romans 9. It is all about the glory of God. It is not about us. It is all about his glory. Those rather strange inklings here and there are kind of like touchstones for our own thinking as we ponder the magnificence of the grace of God in his purposes. At the end of the day, we go back to where we began. Salvation is all of God. However you come to it, however you get there, whatever path you choose to find yourself through these sticky wickets, at the end of the day, it is all of God, however you get there. If it's not all of God, it is another gospel, which is no gospel. Secondly, it's for the glory of God alone. It is not for the glory of man. It does not exalt man. And thirdly, it is all because of the person and work of Christ. It is no merit of ours. And that is what Paul screamed about in Romans 3 and in the book of Galatians, that it is by the merits of Christ. On these things, it is most clear as we start plumbing the depths of election the mysteries of God. Candidly, it becomes a well that is so rich and deep. Our heads must swim, and we fall with Paul again and say, these things are magnificent. We can barely comprehend. And so at that point, we must join Paul and say, praise be to God that He would grant us the grace that we might believe. And we thank Him that He would save us. And now with great zeal, we go out and compel others that they might believe in Jesus Christ. Say, well, Dan, what if they're not elect? Why bother? Oh, you have drawn a sad conclusion our scriptures never draw. That the gospel goes out and we are responsible to share the good news and leave all of the mysterium to God alone. And He will gladly accomplish it. Well, there's much more to say about that. Good reading there in your New Hampshire confession. And you hang on tight to that. It's a great document. If you're visiting tonight or considering a church, I'll say something I rarely say. That is, you would do well if you would land at the 5 points. There are many other great churches in our area, and not to discount any, but this doctrine that we truly believe and hold to represents the Scriptures, and you will find Christ in it. And that's what makes it a great confession. It exalts the Christ, and we're thankful for it. Would you join me as we pray together? And thank you for giving us a few minutes tonight. Father, encourage us, help us, cause us to be wonderfully rejoicing at the gospel that saved us. And in our own feebleness, as we stumble and fall and try as we might to understand the depths of the riches of your grace, may we at the end of the day come and humbly bow before you that your salvation is great. It is all of grace. And that we are so thankful that you would save us. Now, Father, for all of us who have believed, may our assurance not be in our faith, but may our assurance be that Christ has done it, and it is finished, and it is perfect. We praise you for your goodness, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.